I invite you now to take a copy of the scriptures and join me in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, the 24th chapter. If you're visiting today, you need to know we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for some time, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We find ourselves now in Matthew chapter 24, which begins this great and exciting Olivet Discourse of our Lord, as it's called, this message that he gave privately to his disciples on the Mount of Olives in response to their question, "Tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And our Lord's response gives us a sweeping glimpse at the future all the way up to the end of the age. And so we pick it up in verse 15 today. And before I read that text, I just want us to be reminded again, when we look to the prophetic scriptures, there's a vast amount of material in the Bible that is in front of us. We look at what God has had to say about the future, and invariably what we want to know is exactly when things are going to happen and the chronology in which they will unfold. We're curious in that way. And scripture does give us some insight into that. But if we ask the question why, why is it that God has told us so much about the future? We hit pay dirt in terms of why it is that God has placed these things in the scripture. And invariably, when we go to the scriptures to find answers to that question, we find those two H's that I just want to emphasize again. The first one is hope, right? 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the coming of Christ, which is the big event of Bible prophecy, and all that comes before it and after it, is really the substance of our hope. We're longing for that day. And Jesus, in Luke's gospel, when he was talking about all the events of the tribulation and these things that are to come to his people, he said, "When you see these things happen, look up, for you know that your redemption draws near." So this Bible prophecy points us to our hope at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is to motivate within us holiness, right? Holy living. In 1 John chapter 3, when it talks about the coming of Christ, it tells us, "We know not what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then it says, "Everyone who has this hope in him," or fixed on him, "purifies himself even as he is pure." Living in the light of Christ's return is to have a purifying effect on our lives. The scriptures everywhere affirm the imminence of Christ's return. We know that he's coming. It's a certain event, but it's an uncertain time. We don't know when. And so we need to live as if he could come at any time. The Apostle John said, "So that we might not shrink back in shame at his appearing." So, it is the substance of our hope, and it is to motivate holiness in our lives. Let's remember that as we dig into the details of what is to come. So, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The United States Service Academies have a long-standing tradition. Whether you go to the U.S. Naval Academy, Annapolis, U.S. Military Academy, West Point, the U.S. Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, you will begin with basic training, which will span the entire summer prior to the first academic school year. And after basic training, at the Air Force Academy anyways, they have what's called the acceptance parade. You finish basic training, you start to feel pretty good about yourself, you made it through that rough couple of months, and then there's a parade, and you really are at the center of that parade. You get to put on your nice dress blues uniform, and at the end of that parade, there's a ceremony wherein your shoulder boards are pinned on, and you're officially accepted into the cadet wing as a fourth class cadet. And just when you think that you might be someone, you're reminded immediately after that parade that you are not. In fact, you have not yet achieved the status of personhood. You are a dooley. At the Naval Academy, you'd be a midshipman. At West Point, you'd be a plebe. At the Air Force Academy, you are a dooley, which of course comes from the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Yes, you are a slave. And you will be for many months to come. You will not be able to look where you want to look when you want to look there. You will not be able to sit where you want to sit when you want to sit there. You will not be able to walk where you want to walk. In fact, you will run everywhere you go on the outside of the campus, and it will always be the longest route. At mealtime, you will not be able to eat what you want or how much you want. Most of your time will be spent sitting at attention. You get 7 chews per bite, and if you or any of your fourth class cadet classmen screw up, you will be standing at attention for the rest of your meal getting yelled at, and that is your life for many months to come. And during those long months, there is one day to which you look forward. That day is called recognition. And it comes in the spring, 9 months after your first day at basic training began. During that long school year, as it progresses day after day, you are looking forward to recognition, that day that comes. And in your mind, it is a sort of millennial kind of day. It is a sort of day of redemption. And because at that day, then you become a real person again. You are officially recognized as a true cadet at the U.S. Air Force Academy. And no longer will you address your second, third, and first class cadet classmates simply as sir, and with your basic responses like yes, sir, no, sir, may I ask a question, sir, may I make a statement, no excuse, sir, and that kind of stuff. But you'll actually be able to say hi, or what's up, or how's it going, and you will be one of them. You look forward to that day with great anticipation, but before it comes, there is a week, not so affectionately referred to as Hell Week. And that week, as bad as your last 9 months have been, will be worse than any week that you have experienced, probably in your life. And it is the express goal of all of the upperclassmen to make that week the worst week you have ever had in your life, because it was the worst week they've ever had in their lives when they went through it. And so that tradition will be carried on. Night and day, 24/7, during that week. In a way, you can make a comparison to the last 2,000 years of history, and particularly the last week of that history prior to the glorious, messianic, millennial, euphoric, awesome return of Jesus Christ. God's people have always anticipated the coming of the Messiah. The Jewish people, for decades and centuries, longed for the glorious golden era that was prophesied by the Hebrew prophets, in which the wolf would lie down next to the lamb and a child would play with the cobra in the street, and a child would die, as it were, at the age of 100, and the effects of the curse even on the created world would be lifted, and the golden era of the messianic kingdom would be established with the coming of the king. And that day will come. But before it comes, there will be a sort of hell week, you might say. And as we saw last time in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the weeks, there are 490 weeks determined for the people of God, and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness and the fulfillment of prophecy and all of those events that we looked at in detail. And there is yet one week of years that is left in that prophecy, and we call it Daniel's 70th week, and it's a seven-year period, and today we call it the tribulation. The tribulation. And we want to look at that and some of the details that happen within it. Before we do that, I want to give you just a bit of a chronology, and I was glancing this week at our church constitution, where we have a statement of faith, sort of doctrinal statement. And concerning the second advent of Christ, it says this: we believe in that blessed hope, the personal imminent return of Christ, who will rapture his church prior to the seven-year tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will personally and visibly return with his saints to establish his earthly messianic kingdom, which was promised to the nation of Israel. So, in that chronology, you would have the age of the church, which we are living in right now, from the time of Christ until the time of the rapture of the church. Christ would come to rapture or to gather his people to himself, to take him to his Father's house, and that would precede the 7 years period of tribulation, after which Christ will return, the glorious second advent of Christ, to establish his kingdom here on earth. The messianic kingdom of Old Testament prophecy, Revelation chapter 21, refers to it as the millennial kingdom, says multiple times in that chapter that it will last 1,000 years and be followed by the eternal state, Revelation 21. That is the sequence that has been taught or believed by this church going back at least to the early 80s, according to this document. Perhaps the most controversial event in that is the rapture. When does the rapture happen? And we might, not this morning, but at some point, do a single message looking at some of those issues. There are good and godly men and women who have landed on different sides of that issue in terms of a pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture. The timing of the event in Scripture is less clear, but the reality of the event itself is most clear, and God's people have always affirmed that Christ, as he said in John 14, will come to gather his people. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ will come to gather his people and take them to his Father's house. In my Father's house, he said, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So he's going to go, he's going to prepare a place, he's going to come again and receive us to himself. And that event is certain. And we'll look at that. And that is a question that's going to come up in and out of Matthew chapter 24, because you find yourself asking, are we going to be there for that? Are we going to be part of that? Or are we not? And how does that all fit? But in terms of the tribulation itself, that seven-year period, let's go back to where we left off last time, which would be Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 9. It was there that we found that this period of time is a seven-year period of time. And we looked at the details of the tribulation, the difficulty of it. We saw that the Jewish people in the time of Christ like to refer to it as the times of the birth pangs of the Messiah. The birth pangs of the Messiah. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 6 called it that time of Jacob's trouble, a period uniquely designed for God's judgment on the people of Israel, who have for so many centuries rejected Christ as their Messiah. But in wrath, he will remember mercy, because that time will also be designed to bring out a repentant, regathered remnant of Israelites who have looked on him whom they have pierced and mourned for him as one mourns for an only son, and have embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior, and who will then enter into that promised kingdom. But during that period, we are told in Daniel chapter 9 that there will be an individual. We call him the Antichrist on account of New Testament revelation. Pick it up in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9. We already went through this text. Just a reminder here. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. A clear reference to the crucifixion of Christ. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Very clear prophecy of the events of AD 70, when the Romans, under the Roman general Titus, came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and all of those horrific events, including the destruction of the sanctuary. And it says, its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, that is this prince who is to come, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. We saw that as a covenant of peace being made with, and specifically with, the nation of Israel, wherein peace for that nation, and really, in some sense, for the world, will be a treaty signed by this individual who presents himself as one who would bring and establish and secure that peace. But in the middle of that 1 week or 7 year period, seven sevens, we saw the context refers to that as years. In the middle of the week, he, the Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, which would very clearly imply that there will be a temple at that time. There are groups of Jews right now who have been amassing materials for the rebuilding of a temple. That is not a pipe dream to think that that could happen if the right kind of events are to unfold politically, internationally. The building of a temple could happen. There are Jews who want to see that happen now. There are materials that have been assembled for the rebuilding of that temple, and there is that desire. And so this seems to suggest that there will be a temple, that there will be, according to the Jews, who at that time will still have not embraced Christ and would therefore go back to that old sacrificial system, and there would be sacrifices reinstituted. And in the middle of that week, it says that this individual will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, so this Antichrist individual will make a treaty, a covenant with Israel, promising peace for 7 years, but in the middle of that period, 3.5 years into it, we will see a breaking off of that covenant. And a putting to an end of the sacrifices in that Jewish temple, and some kind of desolating abomination which really defiles that temple. That's what Daniel's prophecy said. Now, turn back to Matthew 24. Because when Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation, he points us to Daniel's prophecy about that. Read verse 15 again there in Matthew 24. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Again, a reference to the temple and the inner part of that temple, the holy place. He says, let the reader understand. Isn't that interesting? Christ, as he is speaking this message to the disciples, is saying, as you read Daniel's prophecy, you need to understand this. Okay? And then there's a warning. When you see that abomination of desolation in the temple, standing there, you need to run. You need to flee. And the next several verses talk about how fast you need to get out of there. Okay? Just to go through that quickly, verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Okay, that's just get out of there and get out as fast as you can. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his jacket, is the idea. And you better hope you're not pregnant or nursing a baby at that time. And you better pray that your flight's not in winter or on the Sabbath, because all those things are going to make it more difficult to get out of there as fast as you need to get out of there. So, this is going to be a time of extreme duress. And this sign, this abomination of desolation, is what is supposed to alert the people of God to get out of Jerusalem and get out fast. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to ask a little bit more, what is this abomination of desolation? What is this? Obviously, Jesus looks back to Daniel's prophecy to give us insight into that. Daniel's prophecy, in fact, speaks about it three times in chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12. What's interesting about this abomination of desolation, it sort of illustrates the already not yet sense of prophecy, or the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment kind of idea. We've talked about that with the day of the Lord. In the history of Old Testament prophecy, you could say there were many little d days of the Lord. You look at the prophecies in the Hebrew prophets concerning the day of the Lord, and you see different days of the Lord. For example, there was a sort of day of the Lord when the Assyrians came and conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And they destroyed the capital city of Samaria, and in 722 BC, that northern kingdom was carried off into captivity. That was a day of God's judgment on the people of Israel. So too in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, and that temple was destroyed. And the people were taken away into captivity, and the prophets looked to that coming judgment as a day of the Lord, a day of the Lord's judgment on his people. As you go to the prophecies of Joel and some of the other Hebrew prophets, and you find that in the future there will be a big D day of the Lord. And in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul can still talk about that day as if it's not yet come. So you have near and far fulfillments, and you have that with the abomination of desolation. Most Bible scholars and the Jews of Christ's time would look back to the abomination of desolation, and they would see its fulfillment in an individual known as Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, or Epiphanius, who was a Syrian king. And I'm going to read you a quote here because I don't have it memorized. I should really read you a little bit about this. Virtually every Bible scholar, no matter what his views on eschatology, identifies that abomination as the sacrilege committed by Antiochus IV, the Syrian king who ruled Palestine from 175 to 165 BC, as a surrogate of the Greek Empire. He took to himself the title Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God, but his enemies nicknamed him Epimenes, Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman or the insane one. Ironically, when he had died in 163, he was totally insane, outraged to the point of madness because of his military defeats by the Jewish rebel Judas Maccabeus. And the text of Daniel chapter 11 talks about, in prophetic language, the coming of that individual before he came, Antiochus, and what he would do. What he, in fact, did, he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig, the most ceremonially unclean of all animals, on the altar and forcing the priest to eat its flesh. He then set up in the temple an idol of Zeus, the pagan deity. Well, that was definitely a sort of abomination of desolation. That definitely profaned and desecrated the temple. The Jews absolutely were up in arms about that, and that's really sort of what hastened the Maccabean revolt, in which the Jews for a time actually successfully thrust off that Syrian rule that was over them and defeated them under Judas Maccabeus. The temple was definitely desecrated. That man entered the temple and in some sense set up an image, an idol there. And that was, you could say, an initial fulfillment of that prophecy. I believe there was another one in 70 AD when the Romans came in. They destroyed the temple under Titus. They set it on fire, and the temple, in some sense, was desolated under that general of Rome. And that was, in some sense, another fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. But I believe there is a greater and ultimate big D day of desolation that's coming in the future. And I want you to see that in 2 Thessalonians. We've glanced at this, but you need to see it. You'll note that Jesus said you'll see that abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, which most obviously would imply a person. People stand. You will see this desolating abomination standing in the holy place. Let's see what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has to say about this. In Daniel's prophecy, it was in connection with the prince to come, the Antichrist. And I believe 2 Thessalonians makes it clear that he himself will be the one standing there and desolating the temple in that sense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Thessalonians were a little bit confused. They were concerned that somehow they had missed the day of the Lord. People had been running around saying, "You've missed it." Paul writes to assure them, no, you haven't missed it. Because that big D, day of the Lord, is not going to come until some other things come first. So, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now, let me skip ahead for a minute and read a little bit more about this individual. In verse 9, this man of lawlessness is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Well, this fits with the description of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. He's going to come, and with great satanically inspired signs and wonders, he is going to deceive many. This is the Antichrist. So go back to verse 4 of the chapter. It says, "He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat," where? "In the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That didn't happen with Antiochus Epiphanes. It didn't happen with Titus, the Roman general, in 70 AD. This is yet to happen, and this is the big D day of the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist himself will, after presenting himself initially for the first 3.5 years of that tribulation period as a man who is to be revered and honored as a peaceful individual who will guarantee peace for Israel and perhaps for the whole world, at this point will indeed step into the temple of God after he has cut off the sacrifices and claim that he himself is God. There is no greater abomination than that in the holy place of God. And so that is the abomination of desolation. And go back to Matthew 24. Jesus says, when you see that, there's a response you need to have. And ultimately, is that event that will kick off the second half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation in our text. And we looked at that last time. But Jesus said, when you see that, then those who are in Jerusalem must flee to the mountains, verse 16. And we read through those verses. Get out of Jerusalem. And again, with the initial fulfillments, these instructions were helpful for the people of God in 70 AD. And some sources suggest that the Christians who took the words of Christ at face value, when they saw what was happening in 70 AD with the coming of the Roman general Titus and what was going on with the temple, they left. They fled. They got out of there because they knew the words of Christ and they believed them. There were many Jews who did not, and they were slaughtered, more than 1 million of them, in that terrible event. And so understandably, Jesus said, get out of there. But in the future, when the ultimate fulfillment of this comes, that same instruction must be heeded by God's people who are there at that time. Get out of there, and get out of there fast. Now, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. We looked at that in detail last time. This is a singularly unique and great time of tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen nor ever will thereafter. This has not happened yet. This is that 3.5-year period that Daniel and Revelation speaks of that will happen, culminating that 7-year period. And we're told in verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Well, that's just a way of emphasizing how horrible those days will be. If it lasted any longer than those final 3.5 years, no one would make it. No one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, those who hold a post-tribulation rapture would say, look, see, there's the elect. They're there. They're in the tribulation. That's the church. And the pre-tribulation folks would respond, well, God has always referred to Israel as mine elect. Certainly, there will be elect Israelites preserved by God during that time. We know when we read the book of Revelation through the judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and that summary of what's going on in the tribulation period, we know that there will be many who in fact repent and embrace Christ, many Jews and Gentiles during that period. So there will be many who could be referred to as the elect of God during that time. And it's for their sake, ultimately, that God brings it to an end. In verse 23, then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Now, I'm going to save this for another sermon, but that's been happening for a long time. There he is. There he is. Or these guys who eventually get a following, a sort of cult following after themselves, and start to make messianic claims. Guys like David Koresh, guys like Jim Jones. Yeah, Jesus is telling his followers, when those kind of individuals come along, don't listen to them. Don't go after those people. And he says false Christs, verse 22, and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Don't go after them. It's going to be a period of great deception. And at that time, the false Christ and the false prophets will have even supernatural powers, animated as they will be by Satan, like the false prophet and the Antichrist, as we've seen in Revelation, to actually perform supernatural signs so as to deceive people. To deceive even, if it were possible, the elect. Boy, that's encouraging. Because it's not possible, is it? Because the elect of God are kept by His power. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that it was the will of the Father that of those whom the Father had given Him, He lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. God's people are secure in Him. It is not possible to deceive the elect. But what He is saying is that the false Christs and the false prophets in the performing of their supernatural signs and miracles will be so compelling that it would seem as if they could even deceive God's people. That's pretty scary. But Jesus says, don't go after them. Don't follow them. Verse 25, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out there. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Now here's the reasoning, and I love this, because it's so clear. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. You look at all the messianic pretenders in history, they can't do this. They can't manufacture the glorious second coming of Christ. That is going to be a worldwide, you could say, intergalactic event, like lightning flashes from the east to the west. And when that happens from our vantage point, the entire sky is lit up. You can't miss that. That's what he's saying. It will be unmistakably clear when the true Son of God comes, when Jesus comes back. No one will mistake that. It will be manifestly obvious. And then he says this, verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Huh. You might initially be wondering, what is the connection there? He's just been talking about how manifestly obvious the coming of the Son of Man will be, like lightning flashing across the sky, and then he starts talking about birds gathering over a corpse. Well, there are two sort of senses to this. One would be this. When you're walking around on the ground, you can't see a corpse that's some distance away. But you can see the birds gathering above it, right? Those birds, as they gather in the sky, are a sure sign testifying to the presence of that carcass wherever it is on the ground. So in that sense, the coming of Christ will be clear. That's what he's saying. The manifest coming of Christ will be like the birds identifying where the corpse is that you could not otherwise see. But on another level, there is the concept in Scripture that with the coming of Christ, there is judgment, that the enemies of Christ will be slayed at his coming. So I would take you to Revelation 19 for that. And in connection with Christ vanquishing his foes in victory at his coming, there's going to be a feast for the vultures, which is a rather grisly sight, but that's how Scripture presents it. Revelation 19, verse 11, speaks of the mighty, glorious return of Christ as if a victor in battle. Revelation 19, 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And it goes on, and it talks about his powerful victory, as if a general in battle. In verse 16, it says, on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no question when Christ comes back, he will establish his kingly authority. And even the beast and the false prophet will be dealt with. Verse 20, it says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. When Jesus comes back, there will be no question. He will come in power and in glory like the lightning flashes from the east and the west. It will be manifestly obvious to all. You don't have to go running after all the messianic pretenders. Jesus is telling his people, just wait for the manifestly obvious and visible coming of Christ. And that, folks, is the big event of Bible prophecy. And we long for that day. In Scripture, we are described as those who love his appearing. In the early church, they greeted one another with that greeting, Maranatha, which means our Lord come. We are those who, like the Thessalonians, have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for telling your disciples, telling your followers, telling us what is to come. We don't perceive all of the details, We don't know the exact chronology of it, but we know that you are coming. And we know that these things will come to pass as sure as we are sitting and standing here today. And we rejoice to know that you are in control of all of it. And even as we look at the events in our world today and we see all the wars and the pain and the hardship and all of those things, we, with the people of old, say, how long? And we long for the coming of Christ. With the Apostle John, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that until that time we will be faithful ambassadors for Christ, warning our world of the judgment that is to come and telling them that now is the day of your salvation. It's the day of your mercy. Until you come, there is opportunity to receive your infinite salvation, which you have offered because of your great love. And now, Father, we commit these things to you in your name. Amen. Take a copy of your hymnal and